but we want to talk about Joel, the day of the Lord, and the focus upon the locust plague that had just happened, and the day of Jehovah. We have come to lesson 3, looking at the outpoured spirit and the impending day of Jehovah. In the first chapter of his prophecy, Joel turned the minds of his contemporaries, the people of his day, to a far worse judgment from the Lord. Worse judgment than the locust plague. He does the same in the second chapter. Joel starts with the situation then existing in the land after the chaos of the locust plague. You think about this, swarm after swarm after swarm. He mentions four times that the locusts came, extending their devastation and ruining the entire agricultural society of Israel. So after the chaos, he then goes on to picture the terrible day of Jehovah, yet future, but imminent, ready to happen at any time. Now, the idea, I mentioned this before, but to reemphasize that the day of the Lord is the day that Christ returns. Now, evidently, his coming is actually, you know, as the disciples watched him go up until he was kind of obscured by a cloud, they'll be able to see him coming back. And we see this because the scripture says that the whole world will see him return. Now, in my thinking, that means an entire rotation of the earth to see where he's coming from and heading down to the earth. It may be he's just on CNN or something. I don't know if everybody's watching, but the idea of this is that he will return. So, but on the day of his return, that's the day of judgment. That's the day of wrath. And he is coming to protect his children from vicious enemies, murderous enemies. And the wrath that he has is, it is against sin, but everybody sins. It's not against, he's not coming to wrath against sin. He's coming in wrath against those who are hurting his own. And he's quite victorious. Whatever it means, it says that he kills them with the sword that comes from his mouth, sharp two-edged sword. Well, the two-edged sword is pictured as the Bible, the Word of God. And so the word comes from his mouth. I don't know exactly what all this means, but perhaps he speaks their death. At any rate, it's a bloody death because the blood is shed to where it's flowing through that valley of Jehoshaphat. All of that to say that the Jews often, in the day of Joel and others, minor prophets, were talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, and it was all good, it was all joy, it was all happiness, because that's when we conquer, that's when they're just, you know, before the first coming of Christ, they're just looking at the second coming of Christ being when he comes to rule and reign, and we get to be the ruling kingdom over the world. But they, all the minor prophets, you read through the minor prophets, you find that over and over again, the emphasis of the day of the Lord is death and destruction, and a time of trouble, Jacob's trouble. So to mention the day of the Lord is to include the 7 years of tribulation that precede that day. They were only emphasizing the 1,000 years that would follow, which would be the actual kingdom on earth. So he's warning them of this, and he says, this locust plague, which has wiped us out, take the bark off the trees and eaten everything down into the ground, eating the stalks down to the roots. It would take years for this to be overcome and replenished. So he says, sound an alarm. And Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, blow ye the trumpet or cornet. I kind of laugh at that. We're going to argue about what instrument that was, but it was a brass one that you blew, you know. Maybe it was a horn of an animal, I don't know. But blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. The holy mountain is Mount Zion, upon which Jerusalem is built. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Coming close. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations, which in the Hebrew is generation of generations. So he's saying it's going to be a really hard time for you. The Jews that are left after those 7 years, and particularly on that day, they have all been gathered, or the ones that are near at hand, have been gathered into the city of Jerusalem and have barricaded themselves, but the enemy is coming in and wreaking horrible havoc. And just then, like the old cowboy movies or the cavalry coming in, there's the thing, and they rout the wild Indians that are terrorizing the fort, and it comes to the rescue. So what is he talking about here, blow the trumpet? Well, it was the duty of the priests in Israel to blow the trumpets on specific occasions. We go back to Numbers 10, verses 1 and 2 and 9, we get the story of blowing the trumpet. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. So you have a piece, you pound it out, you put it around, you don't just piece it together, it's one piece. So I'm thinking one piece that came out like that. Thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. So when they would stop and spread out, then a trumpet would blow. They would pack up, put the pack on the pack animal or their wife, depending on how they were thinking at the time, and that would be the assembling, time to assemble. Now, once that was done, then again it was blown, and they would move forward, the journeying of the camps. Verse 9, then, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And so the trumpet also would gather them for battle to warn them of the coming enemy. So the Lord is here in Joel calling them to blow the trumpet of alarm from God's holy mountain, from the place of his sanctuary, from the center of their worship. And why? What was the threatening calamity? The day of Jehovah was at hand. At hand, and we see this written long before Christ came, and it hasn't happened yet. We see at hand means that God says it can happen whenever I choose it to happen. So what we have here is an elaboration of the prediction that was given back in chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The locust visitation judgment was a clear indication of what events were yet in store for Israel in the imminent day of Jehovah. Joel now sets forth the reason why this locust plague was so prophetic. In other words, it's bad enough as it is, but it just points to what's going to happen. It was a day of darkness, gloominess, thick clouds. Darkness is a figure in the scripture of misery and distress. Very often, distress and misery come with the darkness. Storm clouds, the dark night, especially a stormy night, this is one of those things where you find people in kind of a distress. But let's go back, Isaiah 8:22. They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. Again, Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness, the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Glory is the light, and the oppression is the darkness. Jeremiah 13:16. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. The thick darkness, the gross darkness, seems to be a picture of that plague in Egypt, where it was dark and they couldn't see in front of them. It was like, if you can imagine, a black fog, not just see a light across the way. The light was obscured. The light was eaten up in this thick darkness. Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Yea, look for the day of the Lord. We get to reign and we get to rule. He says, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. And, of course, Christ's coming comes at the darkest point to conquer. Zephaniah 1:15-16, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. So the figure recalls that the locust swarms, by the very density of them, were like a thick cloud that came obscuring the light of the sun. Now, some have found it difficult to take the words, as the dawn spread upon the mountains. How does that fit into this? To refer to the darkness, because dawn brings light. And that's, of course, obvious. But the points of comparison seem to be these, that just as the dawn is sudden, although you can see it approaching, you could see this approaching, but all of a sudden the sun pops above the horizon, if you happen to be awake at that time of the day. And so it's sudden and then widespread. So will be the darkness preceding the day of Jehovah. Joel 2:2, he speaks of a great people and a strong. This just pops out of no previous mention. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So like the locust plague, he said, you old men, have you ever heard of this? Or have you even heard anybody ever talk about something like this? This was a once-in-a-lifetime event, so it will be then. And here he's talking about a great people and strong. Well, when we read the rest of the scripture, we find out that the great people and strong are the unparalleled foe of the people of God, who will be in the coming day, they will inflict greater desolation than did the locust plague. At the our hospitality day for the 500-mile race, a woman said, well, my daughter has heard about the drying up of the Euphrates and was wondering about it. And I said to her, I said, well, that is a prophecy, Tigris and Euphrates drying up to allow the kings of the east to cross. And I said, it's part of the gathering of the enemy. There's the king of the north, who gathers them, the area of Russia and probably many of the Muslim states, and then the kings of the east joining them, probably China, and they gather across. They actually then gather and begin to attack to Jerusalem. The Antichrist has called them together, and he has been given authority over the world, so he calls them together, and there's this great trek through the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you're looking at a map, you see Jerusalem, then there's a valley that comes up at an angle and moves up there. This has often been used with armies on the march to avoid the hills of the mountains and so on either side. That's where they will be when Christ returns. And one of the places that he goes is to that valley, and again he's doing the attack, the sword of his mouth, Revelation tells us, and the blood is shed, and then it begins to gather in that valley. The valley is a big wide valley, but the bloodshed is so much Well, we read of this in, during the time of the war between the states, almost said the Civil War. And that after a battlefield, the runoff, Bob Jones University put out a film called Red Runs the River, and it was based on remembrances by the historians that the blood ran like water off the hills. Well, it gathers together. These people seem to be on horses, and the blood is up, or at least splashes up, even to the bridle of the horses. But these people are killed and devastated there. And it's likened to Christ being the one who jumps into the grape wine vat and stomps on the grapes, and all the life fluid of the grapes flow out. This is pictured as the time when he conquers them all. So it is that great enemy, that great foe, a gathering of an army that had never been gathered before, unparalleled foe, great people and strong. The extraordinary plague of the locust points to the ultimate fulfillment of the vast army of the King of the North in the last days. Well, we see in this the destruction on the march. He comes back now to verse 3. He starts going back to the comparison of the locust. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. So automatically now we see the path of the eating locusts, and like the Garden of Eden, beautiful vegetation, thick vegetation, and behind them nothing, like it's burned out, the fire burning and devouring it. And it's going to be that way with this great army. They will destroy everything in their path just to consume for their own needs what they need, but there seems to be no end to it. They will burn the earth until Christ comes and stops them. Destruction on the march. The record gives us the eyewitness account of the ruin of the locust, how it left the land. The locusts were like a consuming fire that leaves all scorched in its trail. The land was like the Garden of Eden before they descended upon the land. And now nothing more than a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes the devastating blight. Joel 2, 4-11. The appearance of them, talking about these locusts, are as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so they run, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, they shall leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. They're like an army set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. The Hebrew for this word is pot. So you think of the blackness of the pot that's been on the fire for quite a while. This is that the bottom of the pot is growing black, and this is where they get this word for blackness. The faces darken. They shall run like mighty men, these locusts. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. You don't find the locusts getting angry, hey, you bump me, and I'll fight you. They get along just fine, eating everything else. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword or dart, they shall not be wounded. You can't kill them with the sword, see? So nothing, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. We got locusts in the house. And the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Here the locusts, seeming to be a freak thing of nature, actually God's army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And so in the sense that God has already planned this out, just as the locust came, could not have come without his okay, and being used of God to show his offense at their sins, so this great army coming to attack Israel in the last days will be something at his command, doing what he calls. Now, interesting that the accurate description of the locust on their mark, an account unexcelled in all of the realm of literature. There's been much written about these locusts, which was a terrifying thing back in agricultural societies, as you can well imagine. But the locusts are likened, first of all, to horses. And in fact, the head of the locust is so like that of a horse that the Italians call the locust cavalette, little horse, and the Germans speak of locusts as Heupferde, hay horses. They not only look like horses, but they have the speed of the war horse, just coming in, flying on the wing. And he says that noise accompanies all their movements. The noise is when the chariots jostle in their running. Noise is when fire licks up the dried stubble. Noise is when a strong host gathers for the conflict. And it's the buzzing multiplied by millions. The sound of it is horrifying. I hear people that have better hearing than I do complaining when the cicada came out and were making all that noise. You know, there's no end to it. Didn't bother me, not surprisingly, but the noise. So the noise of the wings of the locust in motion, their hind legs, like the cricket sounds, strikes terror in every heart, in the life of every member of the nation. The visitation will linger in memory. The locusts are as tireless in their running as mighty men of war. They appear to have their regulated phalanxes, the bodies of the warfare, like an army on the march. We find in Proverbs 30:27, the wise man, having studied everything on earth, says, "The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands, by groups gathered together." So they're capable in scaling walls. One of the things that you had to do if you were an army is you throw the hook thing up to the wall and climb up to it, and you had people that were really fast at scaling these, and you do it enough in enough places that the attacking guys are sending their arrows up there trying to keep them safe, but they would climb, mount the walls, and bring the fight to them. So and that as directed by a mastermind. They do not break their ranks. No one thrusts another out of his place. All is in turmoil and confusion at their onslaught. And so it will be in this Day of the Lord battle. Thick masses of locusts flying under the whole expanse of the heaven darken the heavenly bodies. Destruction is literally on the march, for like thieves, the locusts seek out what they may devour. I suppose they would eat food stored in the house. The Lord himself, however, controls this. He utters his voice, and pictured here is the thunderstorm, before his great army of locusts. They're truly his army, both powerful and numerous. And the locusts execute the command of God. So, the consequences of sin come. They're built into the sin. If this plague is so terrible that men can scarcely stand it, how will those stand in the great tribulation period when God's fullest judgments fall upon the Christ-rejecting and God-dishonoring world? There's little or nothing you can do against the plague of locusts. And there'll be nothing that can be done. There'll be no man strong enough to stand against the attack at the end time. So here we find one of the great principles of God's dealing with man throughout his history, and that is when the terrible times come and God's people cry out for help, that's when God pays close attention and when he deals with his vengeance. When God inflicts chastisement for evil, he does it to prevent man from further descent into wickedness. And with that, we come to the call to repent. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. With this idea that the plague has come, he reminds them that it's up to them to change. My message tonight, I got an of in there, but it was supposed to be an or. It's repentance or judgment tonight. The idea of what are we to do when things are tough. Verses 12 to 14, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart. They would take their robe and tear it apart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. This is who he is. Slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You remember that, especially in the Old Testament, the word evil means disastrous things, chaotic things. Not wickedness, but God brings evil in the form of earthquake and tornado and all of these things, God bringing the evil upon them. The good is order, and the evil is chaos and destruction. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, this is a meal, and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So, you know, in the midst of this destruction and picture of horrible times, see God's grace. Even at that late hour, he offers them repentance and turning to him, and this avoids further disaster. Let us never think it's too late to pray. This is what God is waiting for. This is what God is looking for. God calls for a time of deep exercise of heart and spirit, a time of fasting, a time of brokenness of heart before him. But you know, man easily substitutes external ritual for the real worship, which is in spirit. God exhorts them to internalize their repentance. And let's be careful of that, you know. Things are bad, we better go to church, we better have a prayer time, we better call a prayer breakfast. We do some things that'll change this. And he says, no, rend your heart, break your heart over sin, because these are the consequences of sin. And perhaps you'll find that there's sin in your own life. Scott Craney always asks us to pray for personal and national revival. Early in the scriptures, we read of the rending of garments at times of great mourning. It was pictured a broken and torn condition of the heart of the mourner, because some, as you know, would use the symbol without the reality. God commands a true and genuine contrition of heart. He wants this to be heartfelt. And because he is gracious, you see, God bases all of his invitations to repent on his wonderful character. He is gracious beyond words, ready to forgive. God is always more willing to bless than to condemn. Those who get all worked up about God condemning are just people that have never loved enough to fight off an enemy. But God is willing to do that. We must always recognize the possibility of turning his displeasure into his favor. We have to recognize that this is what he wants as well as what we want. And if we find our heart on his side and basically can convince him of that, we can find that he may turn. God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from the evil of his ways and live. So with true repentance, God restores plentiful harvest. We long for the blessings, but we have to be right with God for this to happen. Why would he bless us? That's the question we want to ask. I see a lot of the phrases now, God bless America, you know. Well, America is not in a position to be blessed at the moment. The blessing would be saving. I've changed the phrase in my thinking to God save America. Then he says, call a solemn assembly. Verses 15 and 16, with this we'll close. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, not a festive one. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, make them holy, set them apart. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts, the little infant babies. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Now that doesn't sound too unusual to us. We're calling everybody, it seemed. But it was unusual for them. Again, he tells the priests to blow the trumpet in Zion. The first trumpet, compared back to Joel 2:1 and Numbers 10:5, was to sound an alarm. And then the second trumpet, Joel 2:15 and Numbers 10:10, was to call Israel together at the sanctuary of the Lord. So to this assembly are all to come, and here old men, infants, children, even the bridegroom and the bride, who, according to the rules of Israel, ordinarily are exempt from all public obligation. This was a holy matrimony was a wonderful thing. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, been through the betrothal, the legal joining to the wife, and then the time of circumspection, watching and waiting, and then the actual coming together, and hath not taken her, let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. He says, if we call the people to battle, and a man comes who's just been married, you send him back home. He goes back to his wife. They were to, he was to comfort his wife for about a year. Deuteronomy 24, 5, when a man taketh a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. The Hebrew, not anything shall pass upon him, but he shall be free at home 1 year. There's your honeymoon. And shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Evidently she misses mommy and daddy, so I'm going to cheer her up. So why calling all of these people? Well, all are guilty. So all must humble themselves before God. Personal, individual joys are to give way to the interest of the entire community, and your personal interests and pleasures are to be given up to the command of God. All right, comments or questions? Yes, Nancy.
It said the sound of the silver trumpet would come up before God.
Yes.
So if they were truly praying, God would hear them.
That's right. That's right. Now you read Isaiah especially, and he's just fed up with these rituals, you know. What meaneth the bleeding of this noise? You know, why are you bringing another sacrifice? You know, I'm not like I'm hungry, he says. If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. he says, you come to me with your dark and disfigured sinful ways with your rituals and think I'm being impressed. So that's not good. Yeah. But the pure heart God hears. Faintest prayer made in truth God hears. All right. Anything else? Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to turn our hearts to thee, to understand that there is coming a day, thankfully for us, the rapture will take us out, and the day of the Lord will be a time when we actually return to earth following Christ and witnessing this great battle. we will be untouchable at that time, for in our spirit bodies, nothing could harm us. But we ask that you might help us to recognize that this time is coming, and it's going to be a terrible time of destruction. The earth will be left smoking and reeking with death and destruction at the time that Christ comes and completes that destruction and then clears that destruction and makes new the world for his kingdom. We will be witnesses of that. We will be participants in that. We will be rulers in the new kingdom. But we ask, Father, that you might guide and direct us today to see that while this is coming, we may be part of the going through the agony of the procedure that leads to that terrible time. We know, Father, that it may be now, it may be soon. We see this not happening just in the United States, but all over the world, turning against you, a reflection of their hardness of heart, rebellion against truth. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we study these things and understand what actually is going to happen in the future. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.